Our words have power to do much good, but also power to tear down. Look at the two side by side in these couple of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon say, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Or in chapter 12, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. See, it's not all bad, but our words are powerful. Maybe even more frightening, careless words can have the power to bring down ourselves. Have a look at this wisdom from the book of Proverbs as well. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. So let's be careful what we speak, right? It's pretty plain. And then we get to Jesus. And as we've already sung and looked at from John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word. That's the name that John gives him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus we're speaking about, known as the Word of the Father. And Jesus embodies his wordness in a number of ways. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but I'll highlight a few. In the same way that his Father's words had creative force, so does Jesus' words. He can speak to wind and waves and they obey. He can pray over fish and loaves and they multiply. Jesus speaks and creation listens. But in his Sermon on the Mount, he carries forward the moral imperative for you and I to watch our tongues as well. So he says this, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Actually, in the context, he's equating cursing someone in this way with murder. He says later on, just let what you say be simply yes or no. Let's be people of our word who don't need to, you know, swear oaths, but who just are faithful and reliable and mean what we say. In the book of James, we're looking at the fact that we're called to be doers of the word. We are to be people of action, but people who act in submission to the word of God that makes demands of us. And then, again, Jesus, in embodying his wordness, just as fascinating as his teaching, is his silence, a strategic silence. I mean, if anyone had a license to speak more, it was the man who was without sin. But when Jesus was falsely accused, instead of stamping his authority with the power of his words, he clothed himself in apparent foolishness, and he chose deafening and infuriating silence. Again, speaking about Jesus, when the Apostle John sees Jesus in his glorified form, in his revelation, in the book called Revelation, chapter 1, pay attention to how John describes Jesus in his glorified form. I'll read the whole of the verses and you'll see the points I'm highlighting up here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He truly embodied power in speech, a voice that booms and that is pictured like a sword that cuts through bone and marrow, flesh and spirit. It is by God's word that we have life in the flesh, just like Adam. God breathed life into Adam, the first man. But it's also by God's word that we take hold of eternal life. In Mark chapter 16, among Jesus' final words to his disciples after his resurrection, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, which is the good news. See, it's a speaking religion that we follow, a speaking faith. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes this word and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. See, it's by the word of God that we have life in the flesh and in the spirit. And what we see going forward from this point, when Jesus sort of unleashes his disciples into the world to speak the word of life, what we see is that wherever God's word is preached and Christ is proclaimed, people receive the gift of eternal life and salvation. That'll do for now, but can you see that words are powerful, all right? They're powerful. And therefore, as a person of speech, tremble and guard your tongue carefully. We're talking about taming the tongue. And James comes at us thick and fast with a series of illustrations that tell us a range of things that ultimately amount to this. Tame your tongue. Certainly don't trust it, but tame it. There's a bunch of things. I've highlighted, I think, 8 different illustrations that James makes just in these 12 verses. And I'm going to suggest that they make 5 unique points. I'm going to fly through them pretty quick because I really think the passage speaks for itself. I think anyone could read these verses in James chapter 3 and get a pretty strong sense themselves of the picture. So we're just going to highlight a couple of things. First point, I'm going to make each of these one by one, that the tongue is small but mighty. Let me read again these verses that James writes. It says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now that comment at the end about boasting, it isn't necessarily a negative, like boasting. We normally think of boasting as a bad thing in and of itself, but it's really just saying the tongue may be small, but look at what great things it can accomplish. Look at what power it has. Like how, in the passage, a small bit can subdue a mighty steed, or how a tiny rudder steers a great ship. Like all things of great power, the tongue needs to be used under careful supervision, or it can wreak great destruction. James carries on with his idea of the tongue as a small but mighty force, but he shows how it can be so easily turned to destruction by saying it is like a small spark. So it's small but mighty, but it's also destructive. Let's go on reading from the second half of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. It's a bit full on, isn't it? But one person with the gift of the gab can have a great impact. But what a tragedy when that person is an Adolf Hitler, for example, who wouldn't trust his speech writing to anyone else but himself, and as we all know, who unleashed one of the greatest genocides ever. Well, great is one word for it. I don't mean great as in good. Hidden in James's picture in these words, this picture of mass destruction, this death by fire, is another picture of the destructiveness of the tongue. Although it's hidden and it's a much smaller, subtler picture of destruction, but I think it'll speak to us just as much. But in verse 6, James calls it a stain. Can you see that? Just here. It's a quieter image, but a stain is also destructive. How many perfectly good items of clothing hang never to be worn again because of an unlucky spill or one rogue tomato sauce sachet? A simple stain can spoil a whole perfectly good garment. So just like a rampant bushfire, once a tongue is on the run, it's hard to rein back in. And James reckons it's virtually unmanageable. It's impossible, like a wild animal, he says. The tongue is unmanageable. Let me read verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Like a wild animal, or worse, because almost every animal under the heavens has been tamed. But the tongue has been mastered by no one. And it doesn't stop there. It's not just that the tongue is restless and unruly. It's plain evil, James says. He says it pretty straightforward. These words are at the end of the last illustration. He says it is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. The power of a poison, I'm told, lies in its dosage. So some toxins that will kill you at high doses are used for medicinal purposes, good uses at lower doses. The things you keep in your medicine cabinet at home that seem, you know, helpful or maybe benign, if you take them at their recommended dose, all well and good, but they can also, those things can be poison if you overdose. But the tongue, James says, is a potent poison. It is full of deadly poison. We should be very careful how we administer our words. We should be very careful what wisdom of ours we think is worth repeating. And as a rule, as James says in chapter 1, we should spend much more time listening before we ever feel bold enough to speak. The final point that James makes with his, by use of illustration, is that the tongue is revealing. It reveals what's inside. Let me read these final verses, 9 to 12. He says, "With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Now, the truth of James's illustrations here is straightforward enough, right? No, a fig tree can't bear olives. No, a freshwater spring can't produce salt water, or vice versa. But what does it mean? What's the point that James is really trying to make here? James is saying that our words reveal what's inside. They show up what's in your heart. He's operating in the same tradition as his brother Jesus here, actually. Have a look how closely James's words in these verses match Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12. They're on the screen as well. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." He's talking here, he's rebuking some Pharisees. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Can you see the number of parallels in there between what James says in chapter 3? They both use the picture of trees and their fruit. Jesus as well talks about vipers in verse 34, bringing to my mind at least the picture of poison that James reproduces in chapter 3 of his letter. Verse 35, Jesus says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good." And that feels to me the same as James's picture of a bubbling spring producing only what's in its reservoir. So when James contrasts our blessing of God or praising God with our cursing of people, he's not saying that in us there's a little bit of good and a little bit of bad. He's not saying, you know, the good you speak, that's really good, and the bad you speak, well, that's a shame, but it doesn't hurt the good. He's not saying that. He's saying that they all get muddled together from the same spring. They're all from the same stuff. He's saying that the hypocrisy, the duplicity itself, reveals our hearts. We're all bad. You don't make up for bad language by plastering on some gentle platitudes at a later date. If, as James says, you spend any part of your day speaking against people, then you have revealed that in your heart you don't even love the Lord who made them, the Lord who imprinted his image on them. So, friends, let's pay attention to our words. Let's use them advisedly and carefully. Let's see the truth. The truth is that our gossip and our anger and our lies and our slander and even our carelessness reveal that within us beats a heart that is thoroughly depraved. A veneer of praise or pleasantries might disguise it in a certain context, but when our guard's down, our words are a window to our soul, and they will reveal They will show our true colours. And we need redemption, don't we? We need saving from this body of death. Now, I think I need to clarify one thing here. I said that our speech reveals that we are all bad. Now, it's not the same as to say that we are all bad is not the whole of the truth of the matter. Because James does sort of embed in these verses another truth. In fact, probably a deeper, truer truth, if you can even say that, which is that we all, men and women, bear the image and likeness of God. And so actually, even deeper, our truest self is actually as an image bearer, reflection of God. Our truest self is pure and holy. But our corruption runs really deep. And it sits in our heart. And it's what sort of spills out in the muck and vile and the other things that come out of our mouths. In some ways, when we are saved, it's not a new thing, but a return to our true self, where we are meant to be in communion with God and living in righteousness and holiness with Him. But the truth of the matter in this body of death is that we all have sinned, and our words show up the deepness of our sin. Now, James signaled this point at the start of the passage. Back in verse 2, which I kind of skipped over the first couple of verses, and I'm not going to skip them for long. But have a look at verse 2. James says, our words are a window to our true self. Can't remember if I put it up here or not. I did. He said, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Our words are a window to ourself. Let's think through some points of application for this passage. That's just the various images again that James uses. Here's some points of application. First off, like I said at the start, I cannot imagine that any of us emerge from this passage unscathed. All of us must be smarting, at least on some level, that our words have revealed who we are. So what do we need to do in application? We need to repent. We need the grace of God to cover us. We need desperately forgiveness for our sins. We need to be made new or renewed so that we can speak with the correct creative force that we were designed to speak in order to build and form rather than break down and destroy. So friends, let's be humble at the end of this and repentant for our misplaced words. Like I said, I'm not going to skip the first couple of verses forever. Let's also look at verse 1, because verse 1 really has the only direct command in the whole passage, and it's pretty important. He says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I can't imagine on this point that James wants less teachers of the gospel. That can't be his point. Jesus himself says that we should pray for workers in the harvest field, that God will raise up workers for the harvest. It's not that he wants less teachers, he just wants really high quality ones. We should be a people who praise or prioritize, rather, character over intelligence or articulateness, if that's even a word. I'm revealing myself. I can't imagine James wants less teachers, but he wants people of character. And so, as a person, you out there, if you're someone considering teaching, considering a role in teaching in a church, examine your motives and tread forward carefully. But really, for any of us, whether you're in a teaching role or not, any time we feel like we have an instructive word, well, we shouldn't give ourselves too much credit. I know that I do much better pastoral work with my wife when I listen than I do when I talk. I'm trying to adopt that approach more generally as well, but it's a learning curve. But for all of us, I don't know, I get sick of watching TV sometimes, and whether it's a sitcom or like some feel-good show, one of the things, whatever crisis emerges throughout the show, usually comes at a head when one person at the end gives a sage word of wisdom, and everyone just goes, oh yeah, and everyone approves. Have you guys noticed that sort of thing? Everyone takes on the advice immediately and improves radically as a result. That's not real life. Speak less, listen more. Don't put too much confidence in your own advice and opinions. But also on this, because you know he does put a grave warning to teachers, can I ask you, as people mostly who are not teaching, to please be grateful for and respect your teachers in the Lord? I promise you, I don't do this for me. I do it for you. And this heightened responsibility that I sense when I read these verses isn't done for me, it's done for you. And so, please pray for me. Pray for your teachers. Other applications that come out of this passage. We should be people who have God's word set our agenda rather than us coming up with the agenda out of our own imagination and our own sinful hearts. So when we gather, especially for church, we allow God's word to set the agenda. That is why we preach methodically through Scripture. We pick a book of the Bible and deal with it, whether it feels good to come to those words or not. Otherwise, tell you what, church would be a lot more boring for you if it was me setting the agenda and just hopping on my hobby horses week after week. As I say every week, I'll remind you again now, as I preach, keep your Bibles open on your lap. We need to be listening to God's word. And I, like all teachers and any individual who stumble in many ways, as James says, can and will say things from up here that are wrong or unhelpful. Always defer to God's word. Make sure you have your Bible open. And don't pay attention to any preacher who tells you not to look at the word and tries to draw attention mainly to himself. But finally, the other really obvious application that comes out of this passage, and this is the last one I'll bring up, is just be so careful how you speak about others. Remember, James says, and he couldn't be more clear, other human beings are image bearers of God. So this isn't just, as James speaks, within the household of believers. And I think that's important because so many passages in Scripture, you know, like say, for example, love one another, we can shrink that down to the context to say, well, Jesus is saying love one another as in brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think genuinely that's what he means, although he's not excluding others necessarily by that. But here, when James says to watch how you speak because they are image bearers of God, he's talking about every person who is created by God. All our words about others should be tinged with respect, if not for the person, then for the God who made them and who loves them. Let's be the person among your friends who people say, gee, I never hear him say a bad word about another person. Be that guy in the group or that lady. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing To God Be the Glory. And I think the chorus of the song really matches what we're looking at here, especially as James at the end is contrasting our praising of God with our cursing of others. The chorus in To God Be the Glory says, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. So more praise to God, more of his glory in the earth, and less of our boasts, more of his voice. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. God in heaven, there is much to repent of. We pray that you'll help us to... we pray that you'll forgive us for our sins. And I hope that all of us are feeling a bit revealed and uncovered today as we know that we We've given ourselves up in the ways that we speak as people who are sinful deep down. Very little good is produced from within our hearts. We pray that you will help us to build up within us a treasure that is good, that you will give us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, and that you will help us from that heart of love to speak words of love and respect for others, especially as they bear your image. Amen.